I've told you before the story. The Oxford Union one day, we had Clement Attlee, former Prime Minister, and one man who was asking a question, one of the people from the university, had described himself as a student there. And Attlee said, "That's a question to be begged. You're certainly an undergraduate. Whether you are a student depends how you carry on for the remainder of the years of your life." And this is really what's happening to Peter here. He's an undergraduate, but after the events of John 21, if you like, he's a student. He proves himself. He's going to go on. He's not going to make, for the most part, the sort of mistakes he made while Jesus was alive. And Jesus prophesies, actually for his encouragement, that he might know he'll get to the end. He prophesies that he will die a death of crucifixion. It is, of course, only legend that says that Peter felt he couldn't go the same death as Jesus and wanted to be crucified upside down. The Bible tells us nothing about that. It's legend. Whether we are yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we are tolerably experienced disciples, we will all of us have made a mess of things, fouled things up, got things wrong, besmirched our testimony. Or if we are not yet believers, there will be sins that we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have put right. But the feeling of being restored is the same. And the method of restoration is the same. So whatever we've done wrong, we still need the blood of the Lord Jesus to cover us. We still need to be probed in our hearts. And we still need the assuring word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you through the build-up that we read together. Though our sins might not be like the sins of Peter, they might strike us just as severely. Severely enough to make us wonder if we're Christians at all. And therefore, perhaps it's good to trace Peter's undoing. Now, Peter's undoing arose out of a blemish in his character. You know, he always blundered into things. He rushed into things. And that caused him to come out with some marvellous expressions. And we all know from our own character that on song we can be wonderful. But the flip side of our character sometimes means that in that particular way we can be dreadful. Peter was the one who could say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, to whom else shall we go?" Enabling the Lord Jesus to say, "On this rock I will build my church," the rock of that confession. On the other hand, he flung himself into the sea, saying, "Bid me walk over the water to come to thee." And he walked. Then he looked down. And then he began to sink and was in a worse plight than any of the other disciples. So the Lord Jesus gave him his hand. And we understand what it is to like to be in our lives up and down. We do not live our Christian lives. We do not live our pre-Christian lives on a plateau, always equable, always the same. We stop, start. We're up, down. So there is much that the Lord would teach us here from this paragraph. Jesus said that tonight I'm going to be taken I'm going to be bound. I'm going to be wrongly judged. I'm going to be thrashed. I'm going to be led before Pilate. I'm going to carry my cross. I'm going to be stripped and hung on that cross with nails. They sometimes use cords, but it was nails this time. And I'm going to die and rise again. And it's going to be an offence to all of you. The idea of offence is something that you trip over. But it's going to cause you all to stumble. In one way or another, you're going to fall flat on your face. Now, if you're out on a hike and a number of you trip over at some point, you'll probably fall in different ways. One might hurt a leg, one might hurt an arm, one might bang a head. And although all the disciples would be offended, would be stumbled, they would react in different ways and probably be hurt in different ways. Thomas wanted to hide himself. It was a failure of faith, and he staked his everything on Jesus being the sort of Messiah, despite what he said, that would rule over the Romans, probably. With the others, it was different, but they all had their false ideas and false notions. And Jesus says, you're all going to be offended. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And then he adds this comment, which he uses later, but after I am risen again, which they really don't take in, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, Peter contradicts the Lord Jesus. Not for the first time, and not with any sense of being rude, but simply opposing what he thought, or he intended, but in this case he thought, to what Jesus knew. And again, we know what it is like to throw what we intend to do, or what we think is right, in blatant contradiction to what the Lord says in his word about what we should do. People do it about getting married, don't they? That we should marry a believer. That we should not be yoked together with unbelievers. But in our case, when it happens, we think to ourselves, be different with us. We're the glorious exception. Be that as it may. It's an example of putting our plan, because of mistaken feelings of love, as Peter had mistaken feelings of capability, in direct defiance of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though all men be offended, looking round at the disciples, they may be, but I'm made of sterner stuff. I'm better than that. He was looking down on his disciples. There was pride here, as well as failure of character. Though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Now, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus knows us. He knows us beforehand, he knows us while we're doing things wrong, and he knows us afterwards. Well, here he is knowing beforehand. Jesus said, verily, you remember that word, amen. Pause, listen carefully. Verily, I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, before it begins to get light, thou shalt deny me. Thrice. Peter, like some of us, has to have the last word. Aren't there people like that? Maybe you're one of them. If you've had some sort of a dispute, some sort of an argument, you must be the one to have the last justification. With the Lord. Peter said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Wrong. Plain. Wrong. Likewise said all the other disciples, right. They didn't deny him. They ran away, but they didn't deny it. The one who sticks his head out is the one who falls farthest. It's easier to die sometimes than it is to live. Might have been easier for John Knox, for example, to have been put to death than to have been a galley slave. But he was spared that greater things might happen. It might be more difficult, perhaps, to live in sickness as Job than to die immediately. Though I should die with thee, that would have been easier, Peter, to have died alongside Jesus than to have been on your own, exposed to hostile people. Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. We move forward a few hours, and we can move to Luke chapter 22 if you'd like to still look at it. But we move forward a little bit, and we see Peter putting his foot in it, getting drawn more deeply into things, going wrong. So they took Jesus, and the disciples scattered. John obviously knew members of the high priest's retinue and could get in. He tells us that himself in the Gospel. And somehow it looks as if he arranged for Peter to be in an outside court where he could possibly see and hear what was going on with the Lord Jesus. So they took Jesus and they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Now, I don't know that we should criticise him too much for that. There'd be no point in going alongside Jesus. Jesus had to go through this alone. There was no point in him being captured at this stage. But what did happen was of the Lord to show Peter his sin. And while Jesus was being interrogated, while he was being so falsely accused by the authorities, Peter only had to sit by the fire and wait. But he was caught off guard. Waiting isn't easy. You can wait for an appointment in the hospital, and you can wait an hour or 2 hours, and it can be difficult. It's clear from what was said here that Peter was there more than an hour. But the people that he was with there were minor officials. They were on government side. They were members of those who were ruling things. And when they were sat down together, a certain maid, just a serving girl, not the high authorities, such as were interviewing Jesus, not even one of the soldiers who was threatening his life, just a girl. She looked at Jesus. It's a wonderful description. A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him. She looked again, got on with what she was doing. Another look, and then another look, and she was convinced that she was right. So she said to those round about, "This man, he was with them, with him." And Peter, caught off guard, safeguarding his own person, not waiting to think, not doing anything, just said, "Woman, I know him not." After all the things that he'd done for Jesus, after all the places they'd been to together, after all the things they'd done, at the very moment when Jesus was under pressure. Not nice. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art one of them." "Man, I'm not." about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." Matthew says he swore. And immediately, while he was saying, "Man, I know not what thou sayest," the cock began to crow. And at whatever stage the interviewing had reached, the Lord Jesus heard the cock crow too. And he knew where Peter was, and there was eye contact. And Peter turned. Sorry, and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. Looks can say more than words. Whether it's first love across a crowded room, the look, or whether it's a look of reproach, or whether it's a quizzical look, or whether it's a coquettish look, looks convey more than words. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and there was eye contact, which a guilty person never likes. There was eye contact. There needed to be no words. I can't imagine how Jesus looked. Can't imagine the grief, the reproach, the pity that was in the look of the Lord Jesus. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." It's peculiar to sin that we don't remember when we deny the first time. We don't remember when we sin the second time. We don't remember when we're about to sin the third time. And then suddenly when it's done and dusted and the regret comes over us, we do remember, but it's too late, we've done it. That's how sin works. That's how James tells us it works. And James writes his epistle about the order of falling into sin and its consequences. Perhaps he had this in mind as the Lord's brother. Peter went out and wept bitterly. When any of us has fallen, when any of us is ashamed, when any of us weeps bitterly for our sin, it is always the Lord Jesus Christ who takes the first initiative to restore us. And actually, the first stage of restoration was that look of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of Peter's being restored, an initiative of the Saviour. Not a pleasant one. We would talk nowadays of the Holy Spirit of Christ convicting us, but it is the Spirit of Christ. In his flesh, Christ was convicting Peter by that look. Didn't need words. Might not need words in our conscience when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, trace this through. He'd always loved Jesus. He'd followed him, been with him, baptized on his behalf, been out preaching among the 12, been present in all those wonderful miracles, seen all the wonderful things he did, said how much he loved him and how he would follow him. He'd remembered the words that the Lord had said, "On this foundation I will build my church." Did that all count now? had he disqualified himself? There's nothing more unsettling, nothing worse than being separated from somebody that you have loved and served, but because of something you've done, you don't know now how they're feeling towards you. You've got an idea, he'd had that glance. But it's beyond you to meet up again. It's beyond you to put right. Jesus is out of reach. Can you imagine how Peter felt? He went out. We know on that Easter Sunday morning that he was with the disciples, because he went to the tomb. But we don't know when previously he had rejoined them. They're all on their own. Even John, who we think is the only one who actually went to the cross and saw the Lord Jesus dying, and took his mother Mary at Jesus' behest into his own home. The others all vanished. Whether they went together, whether they went their own way, we don't know. But Peter went out. And he was left alone with his wounded feelings. Maybe you say, so he should be. His wounds were nothing like the wounds of Jesus. But that's how it is with us, isn't it? We sin. We're left alone with our sins. The Lord goes out of orbit. Not that he doesn't care, not that he's not watching over us, but we feel dreadful. Are we going to be restored? Is there going to be another chance? Will the Lord look favourably on me? Will he throw the book at me and put the worst possible construction on it? Will he say, I warned you? It's a dreadful state to be in. I don't know. Despite the words of the Lord Jesus about he would be crucified and on the third day rise again, it would appear that disciples on that day were not expecting him to be risen. Maybe Peter thought he wasn't going to be put on the cross. So can you imagine? He's alienated. His thoughts are with himself and he's bitterly upset. And then he finds out that Jesus has been convicted. That Jesus is going to be led away to be crucified. Perhaps he wonders whether he'll come down from the cross and be alive again. But then he hears, Jesus has died. How's he feeling? There's no remedy. He wanted to make it up to the Saviour. But he died. It was too late. He'd gone one stage too far. He left it too late. The opportunity had been taken out of him. Perhaps like to use a bizarre illustration from sport. The match has been drawn to almost the last second, and then someone gets a goal. And there's no way you're going to be able to get that. Peter did this, and it seemed there was no way he was going to get back. Jesus died. Well then, as you know, Jesus rose from the dead. And you remember when the message went out from the ladies, the angel said, tell the disciples that he's risen. But there were special instructions for Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure that you mention his name. Make sure that you were aware that I was asking after him. Make sure that he no longer feels that he's quite out. Tell my disciples and Peter as one of them. So we come to John 21. That meal that we thought about, Jesus had prepared fish, he was ascended, and he invited all the disciples together. Now, it is a rule that if you sin privately to the Lord, you may confess privately. But if your sin is very public, it needs to be recanted publicly. Peter had said in front of all the other disciples, though all be offended, I will never be offended. So very gently, after this meal, gathered together in love, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He didn't get an answer. Peter was too grieved, too modest. He could no longer say that he was better than the others. He doesn't answer that point. But what you must know, what is hidden in the English, is that there is a shift of words. Jesus uses the word that is distinctively his and Christian, agapao, agape love. And that love means disinterested love. It means a love in which you do not expect to be loved back. You're simply thinking of the great benefit the gospel will do to the others. You don't want them to do anything good back to you. And that was how Jesus loved mankind and how he was teaching his disciples to love those to whom they preached the gospel. With a disinterested love, not wanting them to be grateful, not wanting them to be anything except to believe the gospel for their eternal salvation. Agape love, disinterested love. Getting nothing out of it. And Jesus uses that word. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Peter replies, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Now he uses a lovely word, but it's a different word. We have this word philip, which means lover of horses, or a philanthropist, a lover of mankind, a francophile, who is a lover of the French, philosophy, which is a love of wisdom. It's this word phil. And it's the ordinary Greek, but rather special word for the affection that people who are not related may have together. They have a common cause. They know they get on well with one another. There's just a spark between them and they know it. There's nothing sexual involved. It's purely, they get on well. They love one another. It is the most common form of love. It is the best word to express that love that is not reserved between husband and wife where no one else can come. That love which is not reserved between parents and children, children and parents, brothers and sisters. That's confined within that realm. But this is the love that speaks of the good things of friendship. Peter says, if you like, beautifully translated, thou knowest that I love thee, that I'm your friend, that I have lovely feelings towards you. That's the love. And they're the two words that he used in this little interplay. And there's a tremendous lot going on. If there was a tremendous lot going on when Jesus turned and looked on Peter, there's a tremendous lot going on in this conversation. Jesus replies, feed my lambs. Then he says, Simon, a second time. These, of course, are related to the three denials. Simon, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. This time he says, feed my sheep. He uses a different word for feed. The first word, feeding lambs, means feeding them, giving them to eat, that which is appropriate. The second time, feed my sheep, means shepherd my sheep. Now, I was evacuated on a farm during the war, and there are other things you have to do for sheep. I've done them. As an 8-year-old, no, as a 9-year-old boy. You worm them. You delice them. You wash their backsides when all the stuff gets caked at the back. You deliver lambs if they're having difficulty. Where is the first word meant strictly feeding? The other meant pastoring with all the needs of a congregation. feed my sheep. He's being restored, you see. The Lord is saying to him, I've got a commission for every denial. Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep. The third time he goes back to the first word for feed. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? But he switches the word. He no longer says agapeo, he says philo. He takes the word that Peter had been using, as if to say, all right, you won't rise to Christian heights and disintegrated love and disinterested love. On your terms, do you love me? In that way? The minimal way? Good though it is. Peter was grieved. His grief was not that Jesus spoke a third time. His grief was that the third time he switched the word. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, fear, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Filio me. And he said unto him, what other answer could he hear? Frank, honest, open, as far as he knew his own heart. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said, feed my sheep. What is the necessary requirement to be a Christian? Lovest thou me? What's the necessary requirement to serve in the church? To join the church? Jesus asks, lovest thou me? What is the basic requirement to be a pastor? Or to be a Sunday school teacher? It's that we love him. Lovest thou me? And why should we love him? Why should we be saved? Why should we become a Christian? Why should we serve in the church? Why should we teach others? Why should we pastor? Out of love. But why? Because that which Jesus has imparted by his death on the cross, and after this time, of course, he was risen, but not ascended. Because Jesus has paid such a terrible price, but a victorious price, for the iniquity of our sin. And if we're going to live forever, if we're going to live in this life and in the world to come acceptably before God, if we're to be welcomed into his family, if we're to be honoured, it's because we love him. We love the Saviour. We love him because he first loved us. He took that initiative. May the Lord, with cords of affection, draw us to himself. Amen.